Hello everyone. My name's Roland. I have the privilege of reading from the Bible tonight from God's good and true word. So tonight's reading is coming from James chapter 5, verses 7 through to the end. So I'll give you a moment to turn there. It'll also be up on the screen for you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and the spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah, he was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
Well, good evening. My name is James. I'm part of the ministry team here. Particularly welcome if you're watching online. We know that a heap of people are stuck at home with COVID, but you may have discovered us online tonight. So good to have you with us. The judge is standing at the door. Now, tonight. His name, we know from James chapter 2, is our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. The judge is standing at the door, and his word is final. Are you ready for him to open that door? Am I? We heard last week, didn't we, that in a warning to the wicked, that the judgment that this judge brings is terrible, and it is absolute. Friends, the only way to be ready for that judge is to know him first as Saviour. To know that Jesus has come the first time to bear the cost of our sins in himself, to be condemned on that terrible, absolute cross, and to die. To go to the darkest place of all, and then to be raised to new, indestructible life. The very thing that we're about to celebrate at Easter. When we know him as such, we will know that he alone can save. And he alone has the authority to be that judge. In John chapter 5, Jesus is talking about this very thing. And he gives this promise. He says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. That's life now that bends off to eternity with him. So have you taken hold of that promise of forgiveness? Have you said yes to Jesus as Lord and Saviour before you meet him as judge? If the answer is yes, then we're ready for the door to open, and we have nothing to fear of being condemned on that day. The letter of James has reminded us often that we will be assessed, we will be called to account with what we've done with that life, how we have spoken. Have you been caught grumbling about each other? How we have spent our money, how we have exercised the salvation that he has given us at such great cost. There will be an accounting, but we have nothing to fear of condemnation on that day. But if your honest answer is actually, no, I'm not ready, I'm not sure, then tonight is the night to wrestle hard with that question. If the Lord was near when James first wrote this letter in the first century AD, imagine how much nearer he is to opening that door tonight. As we heard from James 4, we are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Not one of us has a rock-solid promise from God that we will wake up alive tomorrow. The hour is short. This is the night to prepare properly for that judge and to seek him out as Saviour. And if you're not sure what that means, what it means to say sorry to God, please forgive me, be my Lord, be my Saviour, then come and grab me after the service if you're in the room, or Rachel, or anyone who's up the front. And if you're online, let us know. Ask the question and we'll answer it. But if you know the Lord Jesus as Saviour, as do I, how are we to wait for him as judge? How do we live in the tension whilst the judge is waiting? Well, according to James 5, we do so patiently and prayerfully. So the first part tonight, godly patience. In the first part of James 5 that Nigel opened for us last week, the writer has given us a searing prophetic warning, hasn't he? To all who would use wealth in oppressive, ungodly, indulgent ways. And we know from the whole letter that many of the oppressed, those who were suffering, were Christians. That was written to say, the Lord hears you. The Lord knows that the natural instinct when in pain, when being beaten up, is to say, Lord Jesus, come now. And let's be honest, if we look out at the world at the moment, the brokenness, the darkness that is out there, it's totally natural, isn't it, to say, Lord, come now. James is given so that we know that the Lord has heard that cry, and he writes this in verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. But we're never accidentally patient, are we? It is an act of the will. It is a sustained decision to wait. And it's something that our culture is really, really bad at. Now, often we can read it as a call to be passive, to sit still. Though we are called here to stand firm, there's nothing in this letter, nor in that image of a farmer, that commends being passive, is there? Farmers are incredibly hard-working men and women. They go from before dawn till after dusk, and they do so knowing they cannot make the seasons turn. They can't make it rain or stop raining. They simply work hard within their sphere of responsibility, what they can do, knowing that much larger forces of nature are at play. So in this sense, they are very actively patient, which is an excellent description of what this letter has commanded you and me from the very opening chapter. As followers of Christ, we're to be ruthless with temptation, quick to hear, slow to speak. Not merely listening to the word, but doing it. Avoiding favoritism, putting our faith into action. Guarding our tongues, living with a heavenly wisdom that is peacemaking. It's merciful. It's full of fruit. Guys, here are the active fields of our day-to-day life in Christ, at home and at school and at uni and at work, here at church. Submitting to God, resisting the devil, planning humbly, speaking and acting as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. As men and women who will be assessed according to the very gospel terms by which we are saved and the freedoms that that gives us. The key difference between our situation and that of a farmer who's working on the land today is that those who work the land have no real certainty about the weather, do they? They're in the hands of largely blind, sort of deaf forces. And even as a city boy, I can't think of many things more devastating, more gutting than to when it comes onto the news and you see grown men and women who are hardened and toughened by a lifetime's work, often on properties that they have inherited from previous generations, just weeping, broken, because they cannot make it rain. Or they can't stop it raining. And they're finally out of money and patience and strength. And the story on that property is over for them. It's extraordinarily sad, isn't it? Friends, the Lord that we're worshipping and waiting for is not a blind, deaf force. Our story might be very hard tonight, but it will not end in tears. Because our Lord is not fickle like the weather. We were told all the way back in James 1:17, the Father of the heavenly lights does not change like the shifting shadows. The living God speaks and his actions are in perfect accord with his promises. We can trust him, even in the strangest, most confusing and testing season. We know where this day and history is headed. You've heard me say it often. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, the whole of history, this hour, this day, is headed towards the feet of Jesus. All things in heaven and earth under one head. Christ. That's where we're headed. The very judge who is at the door, the Lord whose coming is near. It's that truth of God that underpins the classic examples of perseverance that are given here in verse 10. The prophets and Job in particular. These are the ones who just kept preaching the word of God, kept sowing the seed, planting, preparing even the most spiritually arid and bitter seasons. Because they knew that God's word wouldn't fail. He does what he says in his time and by his means. Job was caught in terrible events beyond his comprehension. He was surrounded by mates who just talked rubbish at him, who kept linking his sickness to sin wrongly. And yet he persevered, he kept going, and he discovered in the end what he'd already known, but now knew at much greater depth, that the Lord can be trusted. He is full of compassion and mercy. So are we men and women like that tonight? Are we patient in the face of suffering? Are we convinced of where it is all going? Holding to the unfailing word of God. Well, if so, then let our words be like his words. In verse 12, those who believe that God's a straight-talking God and true are to be the same with each other. James writes, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Now, back when James was writing, the Jewish community had developed this whole sort of series of vows. They were graded. So if you swore by Jerusalem or the temple, you didn't really have to do it. It was kind of understood. It was kind of a vague promise. But if you swore by the utensils in the temple, that was binding. You had to do that. It was playing games with words. The very thing our Lord hates. And so James says here, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, don't do that. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Let's be straight talkers with one another, as we surely must be with God, who's never fooled by a false promise, is he? The condemnation here, as with the judgment on grumbling in verse 9, is not a loss of salvation, but it's the judge, our Lord, our beloved Lord, calling us to account for ungodly behaviour that grieves and dishonours him. And we don't want to do that, do we? What pleases him is straight talking, but also prayer, not just for ourselves, but for each other. So part two, prayer. It's telling, isn't it, that a letter that's been so stern in confronting us with worldly wisdom and action and has sought from the start to try and knit right belief and right behaviour so that we're operating as one, should land so heavily on prayer as it closes. In this depiction of the prayerful, honest, generous individual and church, James leaves us with a picture of a life lived very close to the Lord and each other. It's so encouraging the way he closes out this letter, that a bunch of Christians together, intimate with the Lord, looking after each other, incredibly truthful with one another, and going after the one who was wandering off. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. So here is that prayerful reflex in all situations. If you get a chance, go and look at the 9:15 service this morning and Josh's kids spot. It's perfect. It laid everything laid for all of us there. Perfect. Go and have a look at it later on tonight. The trouble that's named in verse 13 is a term used for grave trials. It's a season when we might naturally cry out to God in fear. But if I think of my own response to some of those things, we might often just withdraw in panic and wallow in worry. It's the sort of thing that might make us hardened to God and we step way back from God's people. Brother or sister, if you are in a troubled period, you're going through hard things, don't do that. Go to God in raw, honest prayer. Even if you're angry with him, tell him that. He loves that honesty. I'm a dad. I love it when my guys are that honest. So does he. Don't withdraw. Step to him. Even if your prayers seem fumbled and strange and hard to express, when you're in trouble, pray. According to James 1, ask for the wisdom that he loves to give generously without finding fault. He does not despise you or me because we're small. We're limited. James 1 tells us there is a point to these trials. There's a purpose for this. We can't always pick it, and he won't lay it out for us chapter and verse. But what's the point? To breed that perseverance that makes us more and more like Jesus. It has a purpose. Go to him in prayer. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. If you're happy, others should know it. And others should know that you are thankful to God. It's to burst up out of us. If you want to sing, go for it. Good times are a serious test of faith. When you're happy is your first reflex to thank the Lord. We think in terms of the money and stuff last week, that to pass that test of prosperity, not only when we use our money in godly, generous ways, but also when we praise God when we are prosperous in spirit, when we are happy, when there are good things and situations that he has blessed us with. That's how we pass the test of prosperity. As a dad, I'm increasingly aware my guys need to hear me praising God, not just pleading with him. And I certainly know my heavenly Father loves it when I come to him with something more than strife, more than a list of things that I need. Pray. Pray. Let's be men and women who go to the Lord in prayer when we're on the mountaintop of joy, when we're deep in that valley of pain, and everywhere in between. James lifts here from the individual in prayer to church, particularly leaders in prayer, focusing on response to illness. The term for sickness in verse 14 is a grave illness. It's not something light. And we know, don't we, that in the ancient world, without so much of what we take for granted in terms of medical care, there were a lot of things that we think are light that could kill you. Death was a constant neighbour in the ancient world. There's a view, some would say, that James is talking about spiritual sickness here. I don't really buy that. The heart and the soul are in play in this passage, but what we've got here is physical illness, the things that we as creatures suffer in a broken world. So how should the sick person and the church respond to this situation? I think this is one of the most vivid portraits we have of a healthy church in action. Earlier in the letter, we were warned about favoritism towards the strong and the rich, against sort of mere well-wishing that doesn't act towards the one in need. We were warned, weren't we, about worldly, devilish wisdom that serves oneself and disdains the other, just selfishly clambers over others to get up. What we've got here is the complete opposite in action. The sick person doesn't hide away, but asks for help, humbly seeks the elders. It's an open cry from one who trusts the Lord and needs their family in Christ, needs them standing for him or her in prayer. Are we that sort of community? Is that us? Are we humble and honest enough to make that call when we're sick, when we're struggling, when we're frightened? Brothers and sisters, don't struggle on your own. The Lord has given us to each other. He's given me to you and you to me. And grave illness is not just a test of how much I might trust the Lord, but how willing am I to ask you for help and you me, to seek someone else to stand for me and receive help from one another. In James 5 here, the elders, those who are mature in the faith, those who are trusted leaders, far from showing favoritism towards the strong, are here to serve and honour the weakened brother or sister by praying in person for him or her. It's a completely different trajectory, isn't it? Those with the greatest authority go to those who are weakest and they honour them with prayer in person. There's some debate about the oil. In the ancient world, they did use oil a lot. They used it medicinally. They used it at celebrations. It was a very potent thing. It was a beautiful thing, often a fragrant part of something. But I think the fact that the language here is being anointed in the name of the Lord, it speaks of consecration, which basically means of setting one, the one anointed, the one with the oil on them, apart for Jesus. There's nothing magical happening. It's just a very powerful and, I think, beautiful symbol. So I want you to imagine you're the sick person and you feel death is coming. You have none of the medical care that we take for granted. You are frightened. You've asked for help. And there around you, in your home most likely, are the most mature believers you know. Hopefully the trusted teachers of that little house church or wherever it is. And they have anointed you with oil and they're praying for you. At that moment, this is supposed to say to you, don't fear that somehow you've fallen out of the Lord's favour. He's somehow cast you aside. You belong to Jesus. That's the beauty and the power of something like this. The oil simply reminds them, you're set apart, you're his. Verse 15 about the sick person being made well is a challenge for us, isn't it? Because experience and scripture tell us that the prayers of faith in the face of sickness do not always result in immediate healing. Paul in 2 Corinthians, he said, I cried out 3 times for whatever that thorn in the flesh was to be taken from him. The Lord didn't take it from him. He had intentions for that illness to humble Paul, to make him rely on his grace. And yet I know from scripture and I know from experience to pray and to see people healed. So what are we to make of this? As someone who's asked for healing for myself and would regularly ask for it for you guys and for those who might ask for it. I have no problem in asking for healing. And this verse says, James, and to each of us, pray boldly. Go to the Lord with all things, including that illness, trusting that He is sovereign. That sooner or later, the Lord will deal decisively with that problem. Now, it may be here, and it may be in the life to come. But that sickness is not in charge. The Lord is sovereign here. The connection made between sin and sickness is also really challenging in this passage. We need to be stepping really carefully here because there is at times a link between sin and sickness, as we're reminded here. But we are never given the authority in Scripture to simply declare that someone's sickness is due to their sin. And yet this happens way too much in Christian circles. And it does immense damage to the body of Christ and to people's faith. In fact, this is so serious that I've given an entire talk over to this matter on sin and sickness in the new course that Sally Sims and I have put together, and it's now up on our website. Go and check it out. It's a free course. Various leaders are going through it at the moment, but there's a whole talk there on sin and sickness. Have a listen. What these verses give us is the fact that if, note the if there, if the person's sin has caused this situation, they can be assured of God's forgiveness. Assured of it. A vital comfort when you're riddled with illness and possibly fearing God's judgment in the face of death. And even if there isn't a link between the sickness and sin, there's no better time to make sure you've cleared the decks with the Lord. To lay it all bare before the one who sees us all through and through anyway. That is the great time to note the fact that your sin is real, but His salvation is greater. Verse 16 takes that further. We've gone from elders with the individual now to a culture within a church that takes sin very seriously because God's grace and salvation is greater. Verse 16 speaks of confessing our sin to one another and praying for one another. This is the polar opposite, isn't it? Of a church full of infighting and slander we saw in chapter 4. Instead, James calls for a church to be honest about our sins. We are not about polish here at St. Ives. We're here about the truth. Don't come here to hide, but let's be honest under the Word of God together. That Word that reveals that sin is real, but His salvation is greater. I don't take it that this is a call to grand sort of public confessions, but a healthy accountability, an earnest prayer for one another. I think in our context, a growth group or part of a growth group is probably the natural place for this sort of accountability. So do you have someone or a few who know your struggles and you theirs? Brothers or sisters who are discreet, who are able to walk with you by faith. Sin breeds so easily in darkness and silence, but light and confession work like an antiseptic. They help to kill it off, helping us to flee temptation together and be ruthless with sin as one. Now that takes great care and tenderness, doesn't it? That means we've got to be people who can be trusted with some hard truths and willing to share them with others. It takes deepening maturity as men and women and as a community, and that's the sort of church I want to be part of. A truthful church that recognises the reality of sin but goes hard after His grace. That same earnest care and prayer for one another will hear what James closes with here and acts. That call to rescue the wandering believer. Who do you know who has wandered from the truth in Christ? Who do you know that's gone cold over the COVID season and sort of slipped off radar? Why not give them a call this week? Why don't you drop them a text? Why don't you go after them in love? James closes on that note of death. The dangers are very, very real. Put before them again that Jesus whose one great act of salvation covers over a multitude of sins. Go after them, because the judge is standing at the door. The Lord is near tonight. Have you come to Jesus as Saviour before you meet him as judge? If not, don't delay. But if so, be patient. Be prayerful. Don't doubt that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. The Lord listens very closely to his own, and he responds in sovereign time and wisdom. If, like Elijah, you're the guy who's been praying for rain, the elders and I would like to have a word with you after the service. Just a slight couple of suggestions from us. But don't stop praying boldly. Don't you find it intriguing that this passage opens with this image of farmers who can't turn the seasons, have to wait for rain, but it begins to close out with a prophet who prayed that rain stop and then start. Isn't that the Lord goading us on? He's saying, listen, I'm in charge, but I want you to pray in accord with my character, my promises. I want you to ask bold, big things, just like we did this week and together in prayer. Pray. Pray. Now, we can't force Jesus to return, but we know he's coming. So I'm going to close asking him one thing. I'm going to pray one thing. So let me close on this note. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.
Well, we're going to have the chance now to ask some questions of James. And we've had lots of great ones sent in. Lots on healing, which is really interesting. And I'll try and distill some of them into one question and let you address the rest in Sermon Extra. So Taylor has asked, should church life have more space for spiritual things, such as laying of hands for healing? And I want to just add to that, what could and should it look like at our church to be praying for healing?
Sure. I suppose I just want to interrogate just the language there. Everything that we're doing here tonight is spiritual, and everything that will happen out in the car park is spiritual, and everything that happens out there, I think we need to be careful with our language. I think we need to be really careful that we think that some things are spiritual, some things are not. The Lord is sovereign of every inch, every, you know, like millimetre of our life and all things. So all things are to be done under him. That's why we're exhorted to be prayerful in all things regularly in Scripture. I think the truth is we're not a particularly demonstrative culture, so we're still quite the way that we as an Anglican church worship may not be, you know, not many hands are in the air, we're not often sort of grooving around and things like that. There's no real issue with that, but so some of it's cultural. But I want us to make sure that everything we're doing right now, God's word is open and in play. His spirit is hard at work, making each of us more and more like Jesus. Now, are we a church where we can be broken? That was actually a question that I asked of the group that interviewed me when I first came to St. Ives. I said, are you allowed to be broken here? Are you allowed to be struggling? Because like everyone else, we want to be careful. We're not a church of polish, but a church that is honest under that word. And we can put our hand up at some point, say, I am frightened. I am broken. I'm really sick. And know that people won't disdain us, but will step in carefully and deliberately. We don't have public sort of healing services, but one of my best mates in ministry runs one at St. Andrew's Cathedral, our sort of headline building in the Sydney Diocese. It's on Wednesday nights, and it's a beautiful and it's a mighty service. I've preached there, but I've also been there as someone needing prayer. And people quietly just gathered around at a key moment and put their hands on me and those I was there with, and I was so thankful for it. A demonstrative mark that we are holding you before the Lord. There's nothing stopping us doing that here, even tonight. If there's something that's really weighing in you, something that you are limping through life with, why don't we ask tonight that the Lord deal with it decisively and see what happens. But friends, there's nothing in us that says you can't do that. Remember, they're just praying over the person here. There's no actual laying on of hands, but elsewhere in Scripture they do. So I think we're also in a creative moment, aren't we, as a church? We've got new services brewing in the morning. There are chances to do some things and to try some things, but let's not be so shy that we won't step into someone else's brokenness and help them if that's permissible and if that's okay. Things like personal touch is really, really sensitive for a lot of people. Don't assume that someone's more than happy to have you put your hand on them. If you feel like that's something you would like to do, if you're sitting with someone in their way, why don't you ask them? Is it okay if I just put my hand on your shoulder and we pray? They're the sort of sensitivities that we want to keep breeding in each other. I mean, that's why we did the pastoral care ministry care course, so that we're learning to work inside each other's brokenness with greater wisdom. But I think, yeah, I just want to be careful that we're not seeing that we're somehow... there's only parts of what we're doing that is spiritual and not others. That's a broad answer, but something to take on board. Yeah.
Thanks. I think that's really helpful. And I think it's also encouraging to be reminded that we can pray for healing and pray for each other. And that's a beautiful thing that, you know, supper might look like tonight is asking someone to pray for you.
Yeah. If you come and talk to me, I'm more than likely to pray with you before we head off into the night. I love it when we're punctuating all of our conversations with prayer. Yeah.
Well, let's move to Meg's question, which links to the healing again, so it's a nice segue here. How do we reconcile the example of immediate answer to prayer in verses 17 to 18 with the promise of healing in verse 15 and saying they may be healed in eternity?
Yeah, Meg's right. There's a real tension here, and it's one that we do need to learn to live with and know that there are some things we simply can't answer neatly. The healing space is a difficult one. Theologically, it traditionally gathers all sorts of crazy ideas, but also some vital biblical ideas. It's why we need to step so carefully when someone is frightened and broken and sick and death is on the way. They feel it. They sense it. Why we need to know God's word, know his character, and walk with those truths into a very difficult space. So, as I said in that sermon, I take this verse to say, James, I want you to pray boldly, clearly, simply for this person, to put them in God's hands, and not be afraid to ask for healing. So Chris, who runs that healing ministry, regularly deals with people who get into all sorts of knots. Should I pray for that cancer? I don't know. Is it God's will that that person has cancer? They lock up and they don't pray at all. He says, listen, be like a little boy or a little girl before a very, very powerful dad who has all power. And that is our Heavenly Father, isn't it? And simply ask. Ask in accord with his character, but keep an eye on the big sovereign picture. Do you know that every single person whom Jesus healed or brought back from the dead died one day? They didn't stay healed, they all died. So we've got to be mindful here that when we're praying for healing, there's nothing wrong with it, let's ask for it. But the key thing here really is what James goes on to talk about, which is conviction of forgiveness of sin. I'm really clear, I'm just super assured that Jesus has answered my sins. Because I know as certainly as anything, as a physical creature, I am heir to all the brokenness that we've got here. So Meg, that doesn't resolve the tension that you've raised there. This part of Scripture says pray, and it looks like, and it will simply happen, and yet in other parts of Scripture, Paul and others have prayed, and none of that happens in its time and place. So I think we need to just live in that tension and ask for wisdom as we go. I think there are times, another part of the ministry care course, I make the point that we often don't have a hunger for heaven. We want everything resolved now. And so I give the example of some beautiful big islander guys who visited my home when my father, who was now quite elderly and totally riddled with Parkinson's disease, who'd suffered from 7-8 years, and they heard that my father was sick, and they came into the bedroom and stood around the bed and prayed that this sickness would go. Now, I have no doubt that these are men of bold faith. They had come to Australia to be missionaries here, and I loved those men for the way they loved us. And they're concerned for my dad, whom they'd never met, but knew was a brother in faith. But I remember thinking, Guys, Dad just wants to go home. He's had enough. He has lived inside this sickness all these years and he just wants to go home. Now, it was a good another 3 years before Dad was called home to the Lord. But I think to ask for healing, let's be wise. What are we asking for? Why are we asking for it? And what will we do with it if it comes? These are matters of wisdom. These are localized wisdom that we need to exercise in each case with God's word open. So again, I haven't answered the tension, have I? But that's the sort of tension we're living in when we're dealing with sickness and healing. Yeah.
Thanks for answering that. We have some more great questions on healing.
Ask me Hugh's question.
All right, I will.
Hugh gets cranky if I don't answer it.
One more. I just got to unlock my phone.
He doesn't really, but I like giving him a hard time from the front. So.
All right, here we go, Hugh. Can we take credit for saving the souls of sinners from death, when we encourage someone who has fallen away to return to faith?
No, we can't take credit for it, but the Lord again and again uses us, doesn't he? He's used me tonight, we trust, to open his word and hopefully faithfully preach it. And that word's gone out, not just to the auditorium, but whoever's online as well. We don't take the credit for that, but it's a mark of God's love that we're the one on the end of the phone line. It's our text that's arrived in their inbox. We're the one who shows up at their work or at uni and says, mate, can we have a coffee? Can we talk? Because the judge is at the door. The Lord is near. This is not the time to wander off from the truth. And we don't take it. That's the wonderful thing about ministry, though, isn't it? Hopefully that's what the kids and youth crew have been learning, that the Lord's the great saviour. His spirit is the great equipper, but he does it through us. And it's an astonishing privilege to be part of that. So, yeah, that's my call.
You just wanted one easy one.
Reasonably easy, that's right. Yeah.
So the rest of our questions will be put to James in Sermon Extra, and you can keep an eye on the Facebook members page for that sometime this week and hear the answer to all the rest of your questions.